Let us pray. Let the light of your wisdom come into our hearts through this reading of your holy word. O God, may your spirit enter and surprise us with your revelation. May we learn more about your purpose and be given new energy to act faithfully as people of Jesus' way. Amen. The first reading is Isaiah chapter 24, verses 18 through 23, and it's page 1094. Excuse me, in the Pew Bible. The floodgates of the heavens are opened. The foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is thoroughly shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners, bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. The second reading is Luke 21, verses 5 through 19, page 1635. Signs of the end of the age. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they ask, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilence in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Some of the most disturbing passages of Scripture are the depictions of impending devastation and doom. They can be found in the prophets, the Psalms, coming from Jesus, and most notably in the rather bizarre-sounding vision of the book of Revelation. They are given the name Apocalypse. And Some are brief, while others, like the account in Revelation, dominate the entire work. And they're disturbing because they seem to depict an angry, vengeful God who is venting divine wrath on the creation. The violence and the devastation seem unbounded and indiscriminate. It isn't the image of God that we would expect. And sadly, most interpretations of these apocalyptic descriptions fail to provide much solid context that would help in understanding them appropriately. Now, with next Sunday being Christ the King Sunday, which is the last Sunday on the liturgical calendar, of course the new liturgical calendar starts the next Sunday with the beginning of Advent, it seems timely to talk about these apocalypses and what they're all about. So let's begin by differentiating the time periods, because many apocalypses that come among the early prophets refer to historical events that are unfolding. So, because you know, Israel and Judah were small nation states, but they were also quite wealthy and very strategically located, making them desirable properties for both great and small nations around them. So they were familiar with warfare and death and destruction as a regular feature in their history. The conquests, first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians, gave them prime illustrative material for what happens. And God was always seen as having a hand in the action, whether it is for good or for bad, for God's people. And God's motivations were regarded as dependent on the faithfulness of God's people. And as the Assyrians and the Babylonians threatened, the prophets stepped forward to prophesy about God's displeasure at the behavior of God's people. The negative outcomes were seen as God's judgment on God's people. Now our first reading, coming from Isaiah, what's called First Isaiah, the first of three periods of writing under the name of Isaiah, this writing likely occurs during the extended period of the Babylonian threat. The Babylonians were collecting tribute and menacing Judah, but didn't yet invade to conquer the land. And this unfolds over a period of about 10 years. Well, here in 1 Isaiah, we're presented with an extended vision of how God is going to take down Assyria and Babylonia and a bunch of others and make them all pay for their arrogance and their sinfulness. So 1 Isaiah issues condemnation after condemnation against those who oppose God's people. And it starts in earnest in chapter 13 and continues virtually unbroken all the way up to chapter 24, where we are, our passage today. And this passage today generalizes the destruction of the whole earth amid denunciations of the hopelessly sinful ways of all of creation. So chapter 24's worldwide calamity has these memorable verses. It says, "In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings of the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon, and they will be shut up in prison and be punished after many days." Now, the preceding judgments had all focused on specific nations, specific peoples. However, in this chapter, chapter 24's sweeping depiction of worldwide devastation, we gain a view, though, of the ancient perspective that sees the entanglement of worldly powers with cosmic forces. And it's not that the mentioned powers in the heavens above are unrelated to the kings of the earth below. Rather, they are two sides of the same coin. The kings have their authority because that authority is sanctioned and derived from the cosmic powers. So worldly and cosmic powers are all interlocked in a system of mutual benefit. Cosmic powers, who have been given authority by God to act for the benefit of God's people, have instead pursued their own designs and interests, exploiting their mandate and usurping God's authority by doing what they want rather than fulfilling God's will, as God expected. As first Isaiah sees God asserting divine authority to set things aright in God's creation, first Isaiah includes the cosmic powers that stand behind the corrupt, sinful, worldly powers. And Isaiah portrays these powers and those kings as being locked together. And the text says they are like prisoners in a dungeon, bound in a dungeon. Now the transformation of all life and creation is given very dramatic representation as the cosmic powers above, the worldly powers below, are swept away in a massive cleansing that's reminiscent of the great flood. It says, the floodgates of the heavens are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake, and the earth is broken up, and the earth is split asunder, and the earth is violently shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard, and it sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again. So we should recognize this connected nature of forces that are cosmic and worldly. And again, these cosmic powers have been authorized by God to bring about God's will, but they have abandoned their mandate and boundaries in order to exercise their own power. Cosmic powers are connected to military, to economics, to medicine, to technology, to culture, to communications, to name just a few. And the discerning might say the same thing is happening throughout history, even today. They should be manifesting God's intent for the goodness and well-being of creation. And yet they exploit their authority for their own benefit, for their own exercise and accumulation of power. Now remember that these are visions of what is to come. They're not meant literally, okay? Visions are a form of storytelling. The use of the phrase as if should always be inserted. For example, it will be as if the floodgates of the heavens are open, as if the foundations of the earth shake. Like with stories and parables, it is the work of the prophetic visionary and storyteller to reveal truth. It's not their job to report the facts as if they were a newspaper reporter or a historian or some scientist explaining abnormal occurrences. The truth is what matters to the storyteller. The truth is that when God restores sovereignty over the creation and judges the powers, cosmic and worldly, for their abuses, the world will be transformed. And it will not be pretty for most everyone. So this instance in 1 Isaiah is unusual because it comes very early in the prophetic lineage. But this creation-wide apocalyptic, this becomes a whole lot more common as the centuries advance. This understanding of the cosmic and the worldly powers being intertwined and complementary was well understood in Jesus' time. Centuries of occupation and the increasing encroachment of non-Jewish culture and values made it evident that the cosmic powers were overwhelming God's people. And that only God's direct intervention is going to bring reconciliation and restoration of God's will for humanity and for creation. It's the only thing that will do it. So as Jesus is going along, he's preaching about the kingdom of God, he will draw on apocalyptic imagery to talk about God's coming new age and the kingdom and how that's all going to come about. And now here's Jesus in Jerusalem. He's in the courts of the great temple. And the disciples are awestruck at the majestic splendor of this edifice, which is covered with expensive adornments and brilliant gold plates and precious white stone with the gorgeous tiles on the inside. And it appears at a distance as if it were a shimmering snow-capped mountain. The magnificent and opulent building is a marvel, exceeding the wildest dreams of Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zerubbabel and the third Isaiah. Because Herod the Great had started work on rebuilding the temple in 19 BCE, and the work wasn't finished until 63, just 7 years before the Romans came in and destroyed the whole thing. So the work is continuing as Jesus and his disciples behold it, but at this point there's about 50 years of work that has already been done, so it is really looking good. And it has remade this very modest edifice into a magnificent, breathtaking structure. So the disciples must be recalling the promises foretold by those ancients, knowing that God has triumphed in this fantastic temple, and God's promise has been fulfilled. Isn't this also a sign to them of how they will be sustained in the success of their mission with Jesus? It all goes together. They haven't said this exactly, but as is often the case, Jesus knows what they're thinking. It's time for a lesson. So as they stand about slack-jawed in awe of this opulent, majestic temple, Jesus begins by telling them, time will come when not one stone will be left on another, and every one of them will be thrown down. So he is alluding not to the coming destruction of the temple by the Romans. He is alluding to the end of the age when God will intervene in creation, hit the reset button, and then set things right according to God's will. Jesus is saying, what Jesus is saying is would be like traveling to Lower Manhattan and beholding the World Trade Center. And then hearing someone say, the time will come when these buildings are brought down in a raging flames and reduced to rubble and dust. That would be utterly shocking and barely imaginable. So the disciples can't quite grasp it. And they quickly ask, well, when will this happen? What signs will show that this coming of the end of the age is about to occur? And Jesus gives them some big brushstrokes for starters. An apocalypse worthy of taking down the great temple. There will be wars and earthquakes and famines and pestilence and fearful events and great signs. But then he says, but before all this, you will become targets, and you will suffer. You'll get turned in by your parents. You'll get turned on by your sisters and brothers. You'll be given up by your best friends. They will get you arrested and beaten and tortured and brutalized, and then they'll put some of you to death. In other words, the end times will come, but friends, you're going to have a very full plate long before that ever happens. So don't worry about the end times when you've got big troubles in the present times. And by the way, if you're wondering why we're not subject to all of this kind of stuff, and why the churches just seem to go about their business as if it's a normal thing, you got to wonder how close we are to where the gospel is. Not very. Anyway, this is not what the disciples expected to hear. But Jesus makes the point that this is about more than the buildings, about the holy city, about the Roman Empire, about anything else. This is about you as faithful followers of the way of Jesus. Your persecution will bring you before the worldly powers, the loathsome, sinful powers of empire and privilege and wealth and comfortable indifference. These are the ones to whom the way of genuine faith, the way of love and compassion and justice and peace, demands that you give witness to them, the way of the kingdom. And if that means you get handed over to the executioner, so be it, the blessing of God will still be yours. Jesus says, all will hate you because of me, but not a hair on your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. People say the church gets persecuted today. Gotta laugh. Have they not read this stuff? How many Christians you know who were hated? Again, how good we're doing. How can Jesus believe this will be their destiny? How can he believe that? Well, he's in the temple in Jerusalem. If they stick around a few days, they'll get to see all of that happen to Jesus himself. The ones who stand firm and give witness to God's way will become targets for their refusal to follow the rules and to remain obedient to the worldly powers and their ways. And all of this is to say that the powers of the world will not yield voluntarily to God's will. They will not surrender their power without an all-out fight. So apocalyptic visions portray the determination of worldly and cosmic powers to keep their power and God's prevailing determination to make them obedient to God's will. And the results of that conflict are sure to be ghastly. Jesus' gospel is good news. It's good for the poor, the weak, the vulnerable, the outcast, but not so much for the strong, the secure, the comfortable, and the acceptable folks, like us. Its radical nature makes it unacceptable to such acceptable folks. It threatens the powers, worldly and cosmic, as a gospel of rejection and rebellion about the accepted and expected way things are supposed to be. The way of the kingdom that Jesus presents isn't simply love and grace and forgiveness and new life. It is those things. But those things are key pieces of Jesus' manifesto of social and economic transformation. That's the good news. So when we read the apocalyptic sections of Scripture, realize that it is graphically telling the story of God's transforming a sinful world and its corrupt ways. That is how the New Life Promise gets realized. Not by accommodation, but by revolution. It's a reminder that Jesus' kingdom was never meant to be popular, easy, or sweet. Jesus invites us comfortable folks to take a rather bitter pill that involves personal and societal transformation. Not only for the temple is no stone left on another, that applies to our personal lives and our social structures as well. What we know and accept and expect needs to be taken apart, and only then can the new life promise be a real blessing for us and for all. Let us pray. Creator God, who continues to create and make all things new, let your Spirit minister to our stubborn will, bringing change into our lives that we can eventually accept and celebrate and then count among our greatest strengths. Let our faithfulness to the way of Jesus and his kingdom also be renewed. Empower our witness to stand amid the wreckage and offer a vision of your promise, proclaiming the good news of our Savior and the new life in him. Amen.